Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hathma, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Evening, everybody. Let's pray before we look at this bit of the Bible together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in your presence, of knowing that you have sent your Son to buy the nations, to bring us, sinners that we are, close to your throne. Father, we pray that tonight you would speak from that throne to us through your living word, that we would hear your voice, and learn to wait for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Our question tonight is this: is Jesus worth waiting for? The Bible describes the Christian life as waiting. It does that in 9 of the New Testament letters. That waiting is eager, it's patient, it is deliberate, waiting for Jesus to return. It's an active type of waiting. It's living now because of then, turning from sin now because then we'll never sin again, confessing that Jesus is king now because then everyone's going to confess that he is king, following Jesus now because we'll follow him then, trusting that Jesus has not abandoned you today because he will come for you on that day. Waiting is hard. We see what the world offers us today far more clearly than often we see what we'll have when Jesus returns. And so the unavoidable question, is Jesus worth waiting for? Throughout the Bible, God shows his people pictures of the future to help them wait. Isaiah 11 is one of those pictures. He's showing his people in Isaiah's day a picture of a future day ahead of them, the day of the Lord, so that they can wait by faith for that day, even during the hard days of the Assyrian invasion that are coming upon them. And just as it would have helped them wait, so this snapshot of the future helps us wait too. It shows us that Jesus is worth waiting for. What do we see in the snapshot? Three things for us. First off, he is all right. The Lord Jesus is all right, verses 1 to 5. He's all right can mean two different things, depending on how you spell it. If you put it together as one word, all right, it means average, not special, Kaufland Kirchqualität, that type of thing. But if you spell it like I geniusly spelt it there, it means the opposite. Brilliant, perfect, very special indeed, and in no way average. That's what we see about the Lord Jesus here. He is all right, totally right, perfectly right, wonderfully right. Before Isaiah's time, God had promised to make one of King David's sons king over all the world forever. The only problem has been that King David's sons have led Israel deeper and deeper into sin and death and rebellion, so that David's sons have become like a spiritually dead tree that God is just going to chop down. However, verse 1, God is going to keep his promise to David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a shoot, a neue, new trieb, a neue, new bit of green growth, whatever you call it in German. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse is King David's father. Therefore, the shoot of Jesse will be a new King David type of guy. And unlike David's sinful sons, this fruitful shoot and branch will be fully qualified to be king. What will that look like? What do you need to rule the world? There's a question I know you asked yourself this morning over your muesli. Do you need a good degree? Do you need a background in business or in law or in the armed forces? Or do you just need a ton of cash? Ultimately, you need wisdom and power, which is exactly what this shoot of Jesse, this new King David, will have. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These aren't seven different spirits, like seven different sweets in a Haribo bag. This is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit resting on the new King David. It is a promise that the God who knows everything and God who understands everything is going to give his own knowledge and understanding to this king. His wisdom, his understanding, his counsel, and his knowledge. And with great knowledge comes great power, because the very same spirit of wisdom is also the spirit of might. The Holy Spirit through whom God made the world, the author of life, the sustainer of life. In other words, this king is going to be fully qualified and equipped by God to know the right thing to do and have the power to do it. He is fully qualified to rule the world in righteousness. And therefore, we learn he will rule righteously, fully righteously. We see here in verses 2 and 3, this king isn't going to let the Spirit into part of his life, but keep him at arm's length from other parts. Just the opposite. This king has fully internalized God's Spirit. And you see that there in verses 2 and 3. The Spirit at the end of verse 2 is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, this king's delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So that the Spirit has shaped him, formed him, directs him all the way down to his desires and delights. Delight in God determines all he does. He has taken to heart all the Spirit's wisdom and understanding. Therefore, verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Doesn't need to call any witnesses to find out what to do. He already knows, because he has the wisdom and knowledge of God. And therefore he acts in the Spirit's power. With righteousness he shall judge the poor. Judge, not in the sense of verurteilen, but in the sense of restoring, making right. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. This king rules like God, because he delights in God, he loves what God loves, he hates what God hates, and therefore he does what God does. He restores the broken, he protects the meek, he saves his poor people by striking the wicked who oppose him. And he rules like God by speaking like God. He does this with the breath of his lips, with global jurisdiction, universal power, sovereign knowledge. He lifts up the poor and puts down the proud and the wicked. This king is none other than the mighty God, the Son given to us, promised in chapter 9, unveiled in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, at one point while he was Prime Minister of the United Kingdom and in trouble for something or other, some people were defending Boris Johnson, implausibly possibly, by saying that he got the big decisions right. Needless to say, not everyone was convinced by that defence. This king, however, does get all the decisions right. He never gets anything wrong. He is a leader whom you can trust, whom everyone can trust. He never lets you down. He is strong, but his strength is used wisely. He is wise and able to do what is good and righteous, fully qualified to rule, without fault, worthy of praise. At this point, it's helpful just to press pause, as it were, on what Isaiah is telling us and just think briefly about the question of timelines. In the New Testament, in I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that the Spirit of Christ moved the Old Testament prophets to proclaim the sufferings and glories of the Lord Jesus. And here's some of that glory of the Lord Jesus. But, Peter says, the prophets didn't know who the Christ would be. They couldn't recognize him from a crowd when he arrived, or when he would come. One way of understanding this then is that the prophets saw all of God's promises like you would look at a mountain range ahead of you, and all the mountains just blur into one. Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection, his intercession, his return, it all just blurs into one somewhere. The New Testament gives us that view of the mountains from the side on, where you can distinguish between them. The New Testament gives us the timeline. It tells us that what Isaiah sees has already in part begun today. Jesus has ascended to the throne of David. He is ruling as king of the world. All things are in his hands. All authority is his. But that a day is coming, fixed by God the Father, when Jesus shall return to rule publicly, when he shall restore his people who have waited for him, and where he shall strike down those who have opposed him, sin, death, and all who have taken their side. Isaiah 11 is looking to that day, the day when everyone will see that Jesus is all right, perfectly right, totally right, as he puts all right. He is coming to rule. He is all right. Will you wait for him today? Will you long for him? Will you hope in him? When he comes, he will put all right. That's the second reason Isaiah gives us to wait for him. He is all right. Secondly, he'll put all right, verses 6 to 9. About 100 years ago, one of my friends who's never met me but whose stuff I read, a guy called Herman Bavinck said this: grace does not replace nature. Grace restores nature. What that means is that we're not waiting for Jesus to do an Elon Musk. We're not waiting for Jesus to return and take us all off this planet to somewhere else in the solar system, possibly Mars. The Bible says this is our home. We've ruined it through our sin. God has broken it through his judgment. But God is not going to replace it. The H&M t-shirts are right. There is no planet B. Instead of replacing this planet, God is going to restore it. This will always be our home, but our home won't always be like this. And in these verses, verses 6 to 9, we see that when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to make this whole world into a global Garden of Eden. And God shows us this then in these verses, inviting you to stare at the pictures he shows you, inviting you to imagine what it will be like to call this type of world your home, to live here, inviting you to hunger, so that hungry with desire, you and I decide again today, I will wait for Jesus. He is worth waiting for. But who here knows the TV series Planet Earth? Some of you have seen it. It's really good. It was on the BBC. I don't know where you'll find it now. Netflix, probably. It's got the most amazing footage of whales and snow leopards and tiny bugs and all sorts of things. It's brilliant to watch. It is, however, nothing for little children. You show that to little children and you will give them nightmares for the next decade, because it looks like something that Quentin Tarantino has directed. Nature is red in tooth and claw, and in Planet Earth you realise it is blood red in tooth and claw. But not forever. Look at what it will be like when Jesus puts all right. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Again, I've got kids' books about wolves eating lambs for dinner. This is different. Little lamb will invite big wolf for dinner, and they'll say goodnight and still be the best of friends afterwards. Or later on in verse 6, instead of racing after it to tear it apart, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. They'll have a sleepover together, along with the calf and the lion and the fattened calf. The animal world in perfect peace. Not somewhere over there in some remote and rewilded nature reserve, but everywhere. Because Jesus is going to remake this world into the type of world he always wanted it to be. Back in Genesis 1:28, God announced his plan for this world, that this world would come to fruition and to blessing and life through human beings, men and women, ruling over it in the image of God and for God's glory. That will bring life to the world, God said. Instead, through our sin, Adam brought death. But when the Lord Jesus puts this world right, that Genesis 1:28 reality is where he puts it, everything. Look how verse 6 ends. A little child will lead them. Now think of the smallest person you know. What's little Jane, what's little Timmy doing? Oh, they're just helping rule the world by leading the cows today, that's all. Jesus shall share his global rule over this world with all his people, even with little children. Verse 7 says, this won't be some passing age, here today, gone tomorrow. This will be forever so. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, implying that each new generation of animals shall continue in the same restored harmony. Each generation. Jesus will even restore animal appetites and physical constitutions so that, verse 7, cow and bear can eat the same grass and not get tummy trouble. The lion will eat straw like the ox instead of eating an ox like straw. That is the type of restoration Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to go to that level and that extent of making this world our home. Planet Earth will no longer be planet death. Look at verse 8. Where's little Jimmy now? Oh, Jimmy's playing with the cobras again, along with all the church kids. They're having a party down by the adder den. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. In the Bible, snakes usually mean trouble. A snake deceived Eve in Eden, and therefore God cursed the snake. But here the curse is lifted. Sin has been dealt with. God's wrath has been turned away. Death has been banished. There are no more enemies to fear. No future rebellion to ruin this. No one's going to come back in and bring more deception and death. There is no danger anywhere. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, all of these, this focus, verses 6 to 9, is on the animal world, which might then leave you thinking, yeah, but I'm not a cow, a leopard, a snake, or any of those other animals. What about me? To which the question the text would then pose is, if you see that God is going to do that for the animals, do you think he'll do less for you? You're a Christian, Jesus will put you right in an even more stunning way. Your body will never break again. Your will will never want wickedness again. Your desires will never be for anything disgraceful or degrading or destructive again. All your wanting, loving, thinking and doing will be united in one happy and harmonious and creative whole as you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Verse 9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth shall become like the mountain of Eden, the Lord's holy home. And notice there at the end of verse 9, the link with verse 2. Verse 2, the spirit of the knowledge of the Lord will rest on the king. Now in verse 9, the king has remade his people and all the world in the image of his own heart's desires. Many powerful people want to try and remake the world in their image, but theirs is a corrupted image, and mercifully they cannot do it. This king has a whole and good and righteous heart, and he will remake the world in its image. And mercifully, he has the power to do it. And so as the waters fill the seas to the fullness of their capacity, so the earth will be full of Christians, knowing God to the fullness of our capacity. You and I will know God like Jesus knows God. You and I will love God like Jesus loves God. Knowing God shall fill you more full than the waters fill the oceans. More full than the waters fill the oceans. And so as you face emptiness and fears and evil and snakes that have not yet been tamed, will you wait for the Lord Jesus to put all right? Let me say at this point as well, if you're here tonight and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, it's wonderful you're here. It is great that you're here. Jesus can put you right too. No one is so broken that Jesus cannot heal them. And if you will bow before Jesus, submit to him as king, and ask him to forgive you, he will restore you and heal you and put you together in ways you cannot even begin to imagine. And you will know a wholeness on that day, because he was torn apart at the cross so that he might put you back together again, fill you full, and welcome you into his home. He is all right. He will put all right. Finally, he is right for all. Verses 10 to 16. At one very obvious level, there is great hope for the people of Israel in Isaiah's day here, as a rescue is promised that will bring them back to the Lord from wherever the Lord will take them, wherever banishment might take them. And yet this is a rescue that goes over and beyond the shores of the people of Israel. We know that already from chapter 9, when this king in the line of David was promised as light to those in darkness, even those in Galilee of the nations. And you get the same emphasis on the nations here in these verses, because the king has people everywhere. Verse 10, he shall be a signal for the peoples, and of him shall the nations inquire. Verse 12, he shall raise a signal for the nations. Over the page on verse 15, he will lead people in an Exodus-style rescue from Egypt. Verse 16, he will make an autobahn for his people out of Assyria. This fully qualified, fully righteous king will restore Israel, but he has come for more than Israel. He has come to claim the world. His everywhere people come from every people, from every tribe and tongue and nation and age and generation. Verse 12, this king has people in Assyria, in Egypt, in Pathros, in Cush, in Elam, in Shinar, in Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. You name the place, he has people there. Your family, your neighbours, your workplace, your friends, your enemies. Jesus has people everywhere whom he is busy bringing to himself, because he is right for all. Even as he is right for us, even as he is right for you. And wonderfully, as all these different peoples come to King Jesus and bow before him, we receive a new identity that changes us, that wipes away our jealousies and suspicions and prejudices and conflicts. Look at verse 13. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So that under the Lord Jesus, all his people become one, not in some type of tasteless, bland porridge of humanity with no variety or diversity. Ephraim remains Ephraim, Judah remains Judah, but they are at peace. No longer in conflict or competition. Our hearts perfectly knit together in love. Our joys truly shared. So that in this kingdom, to see you happy will be rocket fuel for my joy, and to see me happy will be rocket fuel for your joy, so that we will spend our days in ever circling and increasing and intensifying happiness with each other. This king is right for all of his everywhere people, and all his everywhere people are all there, none missing. He gathers them all in. The night before he died, the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am to see my glory." John's Gospel says that Jesus died to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That he was lifted up on the cross to draw us to himself, pierced for our sins to piece us back together again. And we see something of that here, verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations. Verse 10, of him shall the nations inquire. So that Jesus, risen and victorious over all his enemies, is himself a signal to the world, calling to the world, come to me, find life in me, bow before me and be forgiven. And week by week, Jesus gathers his gathered and called people together as a practice, as a sign for what will come on the final day. And then week by week, he sends his church back out into the world so that from our lips and from our words, his voice would be heard throughout all the nations, so that the nations then hear him and turn to him. And as he sends us to speak of him and speak for him, he does not send us in vain. Of him shall the nations inquire. Why else are we here tonight if not because that has become true in our own lives? And when Jesus returns, he will gather us for good. So never be apart again. Verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations, assemble his banished people, the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of all the earth. In one final exodus sweep, he shall raise and assemble and gather his people from all the world out of death, and verse 10, into his glorious resting place. And no one will stop him. Not Assyria, not Egypt, or their puppet masters behind them in Isaiah's day of sin and Satan and death. For Jesus is raising and assembling and gathering is matched, verse 15, by him utterly destroying, waving his hand with scorching breath, and striking down his enemies. He will not let anyone come between him and his gathered people. He will not let anyone stand between him and us, because he will not stay away from us. Because Jesus intends to put this world right so that he can say to you and me and to all who have trusted him, come on in, my house is your home forever. Jesus is all right. He will put all right. He is right for all. Will you wait for him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that what was true of the church in Thessalonica would be true of us, that we turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom you raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, who is all right, who will put all right, and who is right for all, and is right for us. In his name we pray. Amen.